Would you like a weather report from Dubuque? My son was speaking at the Warrenville Assembly in Chicago area over the weekend, had young people on Saturday and then the Sunday services, and they had a convenient at the hotel where I was staying with his wife and their perfect grandchild. They had to evacuate at 3 o'clock in the morning because of fire alarm and some possibility. So they're all out on the street in the wintry mix that is coming down. It was a perfect situation, you understand. Are you glad you're here? I'll tell you what. And they've been stranded there for the night. They gave them a free suite to make up for all that. So it's an ill wind that doesn't blow someone some good, as they say. A packet. It looks heavy. And here is the way we will be going through the week. On the evening services, we'll be addressing each of these columns each night. And then in our discussion time, we will, on the mornings in the dining area, we're hall, dining hall, we will take up the verses of the packet that go for that particular topic. So I'm making an assignment that someplace along the line in the busy schedule you maintain here, would you, if you could, find time to read over the verses. I'll look at some of them a little bit tonight, just a couple sections, and the rest of them, with some interaction tomorrow in the dining hall, we will be able to look at the verses particularly. We'll look at "We love ourselves for our own sake" tonight, and there's a whole set of verses that follow in the first section concerning that, and we will have some insight into that that you can share as we have some interaction in the morning sessions. Can we do that? Will that work? So bring the packets along, and we'll have some good times in discussing that. Can you summarize in a single statement, single word, the definition of the essence of sin? There are three words that are debated among theologians as to how to best identify this definition of sin. This is how we come into the world. We love ourselves for our own sake. That's sin. But what is that essence of sin? If you like St. Augustine and Thomas Aquinas, if you go along with them, you will say that the granddaddy of all sins is pride. That's high on the list. If you would like to follow Luther and Calvin and Dr. MacLeod at Emmaus, you would say unbelief is the primary sin, the one-word definition of sin. And Jesus says this, we quoted this verse this morning, of sin, he will convict of sin, that is, they do not believe on the Son of God, and hence they make that connection. A third word, and the one that I like particularly, Strong, of Augustus Strong fame, and Charles Ryrie, of my personal experience over the years, as having him as one of my favorite teachers over a six-year period, define sin as selfishness. And I think that makes sense, because with pride, that is a result of being selfish. I want to be first, and I am lifted up with pride. Satan, I will be like the Most High God. I think he had sinned in his heart, if angels have hearts. He sinned in his heart before he ever made that kind of a desire. Out of selfishness, to be exalted above somebody else. In fact, pride needs an audience. So it's a resultant concept, I think, of selfishness. And so unbelief, there is something that you don't believe. Why do you not believe that? Because of selfishness. My idea goes ahead of somebody else's idea. So we come down, I think, correctly, obviously open to discussion, that the best one-word definition of sin is selfishness. I want to read a few things that are complicated, but my presupposition is you can think, right? So listen carefully. I'll read slowly. No unregenerate man can properly respect himself. Self-respect belongs only to the man who lives in God and who has God's image restored to him thereby. True self-love is not love for the happiness of the self, but for the worth of the self in God's sight. And this self-love is the condition of all genuine and worthy love for others. But true self-love is in turn conditioned by love to God as holy. And it seeks primarily not the happiness, but the holiness of others. The unregenerate man has no right to esteem himself for his own sake. Only the Christian, properly related to God, as our brother mentioned in that verse of a hymn, to be like Jesus. That is a person who can have self-worth because it is connected to the Son of God. Selfishness may reveal itself in the elevation to supreme dominion of any one of man's natural appetites. Avarice defines selfishness in property. Ambition, it describes selfishness for power. Vanity describes selfishness for esteem. Pride describes selfishness for independence. Selfishness is at the heart of these natural functions of life of the fallen man. It is seen even in nobler forms of the unregenerate life. What we see in unsaved people that seems to be a good act, as St. Augustine would call it, a noble vice. Even in the nobler forms of unregenerate life, this is seen in the mother's idolatry of her child, the explorer's devotion to science, the sailor's risk of his life to save another's. The gratification sought may be that of a lower instinct of desire, and any substitution of a lower for the highest object is non-conformity to the law and therefore sin. If I do a right thing with the wrong motivation, it is sin. If I raise my children to glorify myself, that's a trick, isn't it? It is sin. If I explore science just to know, it is sin. Listen to this. Much of the heroism of battle is simply resolution in the actors to have their way, contempt for ease, animal courage, which we share with the bulldog and the weasel, intense assertion of individual will and force, avow of the rough-handed man that he has that in him which enables him to defy pain and danger and death. Yesterday in Maryland, 11 people, I think it was, were killed in drag racing on a public road. There were bodies scattered all over the place. And in analyzing that, the person said, they are the people who live on the edge. They like risk. They like speed. They would do it in that way or another way. They are the gambler type person. At the very heart of that is selfishness. And we look at that as an extension of courage in some ways. And we see it on the battlefield, and we see it in athletics. We see it in numbers of ways. And at the very heart of that is this primary of all sins, selfishness. Since the law judges all action by the heart from which it springs, the law, the Bible, judges all action from the heart from which it springs. As we read, if you have not love, it profits you nothing. No action of the unregenerate man can be other than sin. That is a big statement. Since action is judged by the heart from which it springs, no action of the unregenerate man can spring out of purity, hence it is sin. And that probably raises some questions in your mind. It does in mine. Here's what it raises. Don't unsaved people do good things? What's the answer to that question? Sure they do. Why do they? It is truly immoral to seek truth out of mere love of knowing, as it is to seek money out of love to gain. Truth sought for truth's sake is an intellectual vice. It is spiritual covetousness. It is an idolatry, setting up the worship of abstractions and generalities in the place of the living God. That's a powerful statement. We honor people who seek pure science and truth and understanding. Yet, if that is done just on the level of the human pursuit, cutting God out of the picture, that is a form of idolatry and a sin. We benefit from all of that, to be sure, because they are tapping into truth that comes from God. But they don't buy the from God part. We benefit from it, because every good and perfect gift comes down from our Heavenly Father. And in His great common grace, and in His being involved in all of the details of the carrying on of man's activities as the sovereign God, yes, good comes through unclean vessels. Caiaphas, being high priest, prophesied concerning Jesus. And he was the main opponent of the Lord. And through God's involvement in everyone's lives, everyone lives and moves and has their being because of God's involvement in their lives. Because of that, good comes from God through corrupted people. They also imitate God's special revelation, and we benefit from that enormously. Only the unsaved person, when they do history, omits the history of the church in Western civilization. It is amazing how we can go through school and not even take up church history, which is the primary formative force in our history. And the impact of the Judeo-Christian ethic in the community of the Western world has said this is the way people are to live that would be pleasing to God. And through special revelation and through your testimony in the world, we have been blessed. It is one of the difficulties in trying to establish democracy in a Muslim setting. The founders of our country acknowledged the fact that you need the Judeo-Christian ethic as the framework for democracy. You must have a basis of truth and absolutes. And when we cut that off, we see what will happen. We are experiencing that. One of the patriotic struggles I have, and perhaps you do, is to see our country more and more removing from allegiance to a Judeo-Christian ethic, let alone Jesus, but from the teachings of moral absolutes that are revealed from God, as our declarations and constitutions say. We have inalienable rights that come from the hand of God, and we do. All mankind does. And to recognize that is to recognize a judge outside of our particular experience. And yes, many people still carry on in the leftovers, in the setting sun of the Judeo-Christian ethic in our country. And we grieve as we see the sun set, don't we? That really is the struggle, the tension that I have. Being something of a person that cares for our country. Cares for Western civilization with the base of the Judeo-Christian ethic. It is a struggle. And that is why so many people who do not know Jesus, the Savior, who do not recognize what they are doing, they are imitating the good. They are being influenced by a gracious God to do good. My wife recently, as most of you know, is in the hospital, and we visited. In fact, I stayed a couple of nights. I'm of the old school. Stays close by when someone's suffering, except to go to Bible conference. It was iffy for a couple of days, as Larry knows, but I felt somewhat comfortable in doing that. I shared this with some in the dining room. There was an allegory being portrayed before me. For 2 days, she was in a double room. And behind the curtain was another lady. In our room, there, part of the room, there were constant family coming. The elders visiting and praying. Flowers coming from all over. In fact, there were so many, a couple of the nurses and one of the attendants was allergic, and we had to remove some of them to the lilies. You know how they do it. And there was that going on. The other side of the curtain, there was a lady that would be a broad use of the term. It was a lady suffering from diabetes, alcoholic, from a very poor level of society who cared little about anything but her habits. She did not take care of herself. She already had a portion of her leg amputated. No one came to see her. A brother would come 10 minutes and say, "We're going to put you in a nursing home." And they'd fight. And I'm standing there watching both of these things. I hear the doctors and the social workers come in and try to take this Judeo-Christian ethic in this Catholic hospital run by Mormons, a wonderful combination to get good service, I want to tell you. One group's working to be like God, and the other group's working to get saved. That's a good hospital to be in. And there they were. And I'm saying, what's the difference? What is the difference, folks, between this side of the room and that side of the room? There, but for the grace of God, what? Go I. That's what happens without the Judeo-Christian ethic being part of the life of the unsaved folk. And we kind of think, consequently, everybody's good. Because in my day, when my neighbor would say to his son or his daughter, "Be good," that meant the same thing that my father said to me. That's not the way it is anymore. But we all were on the same page, more or less, to right or wrong. And we have a feeling that, boy, everybody's pretty good. We even think we are. As we come into the world. Have you ever had this experience about reading the passages in Romans 1 and 2 and talk about sin, how it talks about sinful people, and having the knee-jerk response by saying, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. Have any of you had that response? But that is like us. There are quotations made from the whole of the Old Testament that Paul just takes from here and here and here and here and puts it down. And he says, this proves something. It proves there is none, help me with the verse, righteous. How many? No, not one. There are none that doeth good. How many? No, not one. They've all gone out of the way. In Ephesians, he said the same thing, and we all had our manner of life doing those kind of things. I don't think I did. You know, I grew up in a Christian home. It was against the rules of sin. You know, it really was. And I never thought until I studied more and more and more that that really described me. But it really does, doesn't it? And when you think of passages like this, I can be a good father just for my own sake. To have honor for my name. And I can say, you know, I'm so happy that all my children are believers. And I can say that for my glory. And if I do, that's shame. And I can prepare a message with purest motives. And pray as we prayed tonight, Lord, without you can do nothing. And if this is of any blessing, by the time I get to the back of the room, I will say to myself, you really did pretty well tonight. Have you ever been tempted like that? Lord, help me to sing. And he helps us. And then we say, yeah. We are so much like that, even in our salvation. And that's the way we come into the world. It's so hard to understand how bad we are. That we think we aren't so bad is a proof of how bad we are. We all know this. If I knew every thought that you had toward me in a course of a week, you'd be embarrassed, so would I. If you knew everything that went through my mind in the course of a week, you wouldn't want to listen. I knew everything that went into your mind, I wouldn't want to preach. That's just the way we are, isn't it? Oh. Now, why is it that way? It's that way because of sin. Can you remember back to when you were unsaved? We come into this world with a sin nature. David will say in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. No such thing as an innocent child. It is very interesting that before John the Baptist was ever born, when the unborn Messiah in the womb of Mary meets the unborn forerunner in the womb of Elizabeth, John the Baptist in his mother's womb leaps for joy. Joy is an emotion. Unborn child has an emotional response. There are other emotions that are not so good, like anger, frustration. And if I can extrapolate the good emotions on a biblical basis into the life of an unborn child, I expect sometimes they are as frustrated being cramped up as their mothers are being uncomfortable. Have any of you mothers ever sinned because of the discomfort that a child within your womb? Yeah, I have no idea what that's about. But I'm certain it's not easy. And impatience can be the part. And that's an act of sin. And so with John the Baptist. Yes, I think children sin very early in life. From the very beginning, before they know anything even to say, because they are responding to their very nature, in sin did my mother conceive me. So quickly those sins become apparent that sin nature becomes apparent in personal sins. You can watch a little infant turn from crying for communication to crying out of anger, can't you? They even turn a different color. And the intensity gets kicked up. And the movements start. And as Martin Luther said, when Kate gave him a son, he said to his mother-in-law, your daughter has presented me with a fine heathen boy. And that's true. We come into this world with a sin nature. We commit personal acts of sin early on, every day, all of our lives. For whatever is not of faith is sin. Powerful concept. I'd like to look at the commandment page. It's the second page in your notes. God gives us a great measure of how sinful we can be. And it is important to understand this. There are 10 commandments. I have listed five of them. The side that applies to our human relationships. The Apostle Paul and Timothy will say that the law was not given for believers, but for unbelievers, to manifest to them that they are sinners. And such is the case. The first five say, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not have any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Shall honor your father and your mother. The side related to the human relationships, the tablet, the five that I have mentioned in Exodus 20, 13 to 17, will say this, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet. The Apostle Paul picks out one of those sins. And in Romans 7 says, I would not have known coveting unless the law said, thou shalt not covet. He picked out the easiest of all sins. We can covet without doing anything except having an activity going on in our brain. You don't have to move to covet. You don't have to do anything but think to covet. That's what coveting is. And the law identifies that, and it makes us aware of it, and it even stirs us up to do what is forbidden. There's a sign on that door, and there's a sign right here. Please, 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 do not touch the microphone. Do you know what I want to do? I just want to do that. As soon as you are told not to, there is something within us called the sin nature that says, I want to be independent of that rule. I want to do that. That's the very thing that I hadn't thought of it before, but it's the very thing I want to do. I wouldn't think of trying to do that, but now I do. What is that in me? It's the sin nature. Have you noticed the declining severity of these last five commandments? Have any of you ever murdered anybody in this room? Do we have anybody that murdered anybody with us? Okay, that's good. I better not ask the rest of the questions, though. You know? A murder is kind of an out there kind of thing. You should not commit adultery. I know a lot more people have done that than I've ever murdered. I shall not steal. Anybody ever steal amongst us? Any of you ever steal anything? Let me ask that question again. Did any of you ever steal anything in your life? You know, it may have been way back when. It was the quarter, the proverbial quarter on your father's dresser. Or worse. We kind of do that. The kids at school steal regularly, although they call it borrowing. They go from room to room. Could I borrow some Kleenex? I don't want anybody to borrow Kleenex, do you? You can have it, but don't borrow it. I don't want it back, okay? And some people will habitually do that. And we call them moochers. Some people are like that. Yeah, stealing. Lying. I would bet we have 100% who have done that, right? Anybody ever not lie? Is there a perfect man? The restaurant around used to tell a story about a preacher who said, if there's anybody who hasn't sinned, would you please stand? The guy stood up. He said, you've never sinned? No, he said, I've sinned. I've sinned plenty. I'm standing representing my wife's first husband. That had to be a happy home, don't you think? Oh, yeah. We've all entered into these. These are rights that we have. The first set of the law, the first five, are duties to God. These are rights that we have as individuals. We have a right to life. We have a right to total faithfulness in marriage. We have a right to the property and possessions we earn through working. We have a right to a reputation. We have a right to possess our things and be content with them. And yet we fall short. All of us. And these that are written for horizontal relationships with men will fall under the statement of the Apostle John, if you cannot love your brother whom you love, how can you love God whom you cannot love? See. How can you love your brother whom you see? It's harder than the loving God whom you do not see. And the first five commandments are infinitely more difficult. To put God first all the time. And that's the counter to selfishness. To have an idea of an immense God instead of a little idol. To have a living relationship with God instead of a pharisaical, habitual repeating of statements in relationship to God, taking His name in vain. To have focus that is refreshed by regularly, on a weekly basis, resting to remember and remembering to rest so that our whole life is brought into alignment on this weekly pattern that God set forth at the beginning. We continue that. And to sanctify the name of Father, which is borrowed from God. This is what Jesus means when he says, call no man father. We all call fathers, fathers, and mothers, mothers. What he is saying, there is one source of fatherhood. And we as children are to honor our father because our father has a name of God. And to discredit our human father discredits the whole concept of fatherhood. Honor your father and your mother all the days of your life. And we look at those, we all look at those, and we fall short. We have fallen short in that sinful time of life and have come to recognize as we come close to salvation, that is who I am. I break the commandments, and it's either a kept law or a broken law. And we all admit, and we have come to understand, that we are that kind of folk. We are self-sufficient in our unsaved days. It leaks over into our days now, instead of people of faith. We are self-willed in our unsaved days, and it leaks over into Christian experience instead of submissive to one another and to God. We are self-seeking instead of being benevolent. We were that way in our unsaved days. We have still a tendency to be that way. I have fun with the students at school. It applies to us as three times their age. When they go into the dining hall cafeteria and they come to make choices, have you ever noticed what people do in the making of choices? They'll probe around in the tomato tray to get the best piece. Have you ever done a thing like that? There's a person in front of you, there's a person behind you. And we are self-seeking instead of benevolent. My father in his old age, I laughed out loud when he told me. My mother was a wonderful cook. And cooked for Dad till her last day on earth. Wonderful meals every day. And he said to me one day, "You know, I started to give your mom a piece of breast of chicken instead of having her eat the wings." I thought, that was big of you, Dad. My mother was so submissive, she said, "I like wings better than anything." That's impossible. Do any of you like wings better than anything with a chicken? You can have all mine. I said, "Oh, there's a statement for you." We still do the same thing. We'll have some snacks afterward. Is it buffet style tonight? You watch it happen. Now nobody will take anything. It won't work. But that stuff sneaks out on us. Sneaks out on us. We're self-seeking instead of benevolent. And we are self-righteous instead of humble. See, I could stand in that hospital room and say, "I thank God that I'm not like that publican and sinner. I thank God that I pray daily." I could have been in that bed just as well as that lady. Right? There, but for the grace of God, go every one of us. And to think we are other than that, to think that we are other than sinners by sin nature, sinners by individual acts of sin, and that great third category of sin that touches us all, we will all die. Because as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all, even those who did not sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression. They never broke any law right after Adam and Eve, but they died anyhow, and we all will, because we are related to a cursed race that will die. For it's 1, 2, 3 strikes. We're out in the old ball game. Sin nature, sin by thousands of acts of personal sin, will die because of sin invading the human race. And yet we think we're pretty good. That's why we needed God to intervene on our behalf, isn't it? We were so lost, we should have died. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And but for the grace of God, there go I. Now we'll look at some of these additional verses tomorrow. In our Bible study together, if you could find some time to read over them, we'll look forward to your input in helping us understand how sinful we all are, or better, were. Let's pray together. We'll close in prayer. Father, for your kindness, we give you thanks. We read in your word that you were so disturbed with the human race that you used human words to express your disappointment that you would destroy us all. Because we sin continually. Even when it's dressed up with a Judeo-Christian ethic, we sin continually. Even when it looks good, our sinful heart, this side of salvation, traps us. And we are thankful that you do not number our transgressions. You do not remember our iniquities. You know our frame, that we are dust. And we acknowledge even this day, as we have considered our own sinfulness before salvation, and even as it has leaked over when we need no longer sin into our present experience, that it is of your mercies that we are not consumed. We thank you for your grace that broke into that severe darkness to bring us to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of your love. We pray in his name, giving thanks. Amen.